We read from Lamentations 3. We'll read the first 41 verses. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places, as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about, that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forget prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass when the Lord commanded it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto the God in the heavens. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if there was a man who saw sorrow in his life, it was Jeremiah the prophet. He's the weeping prophet. And no doubt the reference to the man who saw sore sorrow at the hand of the Lord. The first part of Lamentations chapter 3 is to Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah, and in him is represented the whole elect remnant of God that suffered in the sack of Jerusalem. But I don't believe that that is even the main reference to the man who saw sorrow at the hand of the Lord in the first part of Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah in his person, and Jeremiah by vision, saw Jesus Christ. There is no sorrow like the sorrow of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the man whom God broke. And Jesus Christ was the man who suffered the wrath of God to the bitter end. And it is in His own suffering that Jeremiah looks by a vision and sees the cross of Jesus Christ afar off. You have to remember the historical situation. The Babylonians had sacked viciously the city of Jerusalem. The walls were all pulled down. The people were slaughtered by the thousands. The temple was burnt. All the treasures were carried off. And that was an act of God in His anger toward the nation of Judah, who had failed to heed when God rose up early and sat up late by means of the prophets to instruct them out of His word. All those words went in Judah's ear and went right out the other one. And they went on heedlessly to the words of God. And so God sacked their city. And the question that arose in the mind of the child of God, Jeremiah in particular, was this: is the Lord's mercy at an end? Is the Lord so angry with His people that He's going to destroy His people utterly? Now Jeremiah, in that situation by a vision, sees the cross of Jesus Christ. And he sees there in that cross of Jesus Christ, God pouring out His wrath upon that one man, Jesus Christ. And that for the sin of God's people. That's why Jeremiah at the end, when he describes the sorrow of this man, Jeremiah says, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. When he sees and he believes the truth of the gospel in the cross of Jesus Christ, that cross was God pouring out His wrath upon Jesus Christ for the salvation of His people. When he sees that and he believes that, he then can take a look at what happened to Jerusalem. The question that confronted the people of God when God had sacked Jerusalem is, why had this happened? Who did this? There was an unbelieving response. The unbelieving response is what Jeremiah mentions in the verses preceding ours. They said, God didn't do this. This was the work of the vicious king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. This was the work of evil men. God didn't do this. God did not command this to come. God did not tear down the city of Jerusalem. God did not destroy the temple. God did not destroy Judeans by the thousands. God did not do that. That's why Jeremiah says, who is this who says that both good and evil do not come out of the mouth of the Lord? If the Church of Jesus Christ in her suffering, you and I in our afflictions in our life, in all the sorrow that we confront of our life, if you and I cannot see the hand of God, if you and I cannot admit God did this, that cuts off any possibility of learning from God's deeds. They said God didn't do this so that they didn't have to examine themselves. God didn't do this. Evil men did it. So we can go on in our ways. We don't have to examine ourselves. We don't have to take stock of ourselves. That was an unbelieving response. And Jeremiah then, believing God's mercy toward his people, believing God's faithful promise, seeing it even in a vision, the cross of Christ, and communicating that to the people of God, calling them to believe that God is merciful. God does not always afflict. God does not destroy his people utterly. God forgives. Then Jeremiah gives them the calling that confronts all of the people of God. Whenever God troubles our life, let us search our ways. That's a call to self-examination. That's really a call that comes always to the people of God. Always in all our life, we're called to examine ourselves. We must always be examining ourselves. Really, every day we must examine ourselves and see that we must put away the old man and put on the new man. But that's a special calling that comes to us as we prepare to celebrate the supper of the Lord. God says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. And it's that self-examination that is the subject of the text. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. That's the theme for the text tonight. Searching our ways. Notice, first of all, a believing activity. Notice, secondly, a believing response. And notice, finally, an urgent exhortation. Why does God trouble our life? Why does God bring trouble into the church? And you must admit, God does it. If you or I are of the believing, unbelieving sort, that in the face of God's troubling our life or troubling the church, say, this didn't come from God, this is the work of evil men, and we cut off that possibility of examining ourselves, why did God do it? Why does God bring trouble into our life? Why can't our life in this world be a fair and easy way to heaven? Why does God make our life difficult? Why does God bring many troubles into our life and many afflictions? Why does God never give us an opportunity to be complacent? The answer in the text is, let us search our ways. God does that so that we always constantly examine ourselves in light of God and His Word. Let us search our ways. We have a way of life in this world. Our ways in the text are how we live our life in this world. It's how we live with our wife. It's how we live with our husband. It's how we live with our children. It's how we live with our friends and our neighbors. It's how we conduct ourselves in our business. It's how we live in the school. It's what we say. It's what we think. All that we do in our life is our ways. We have a way of life in this world. And that way of life, we can get stuck in a rut. We just go on in our ways. We don't consider those ways. But more importantly, belonging to our ways is why we live our life that way. Why do we live that way with our wife? Why do we live that way with our husband? Why do we live that way with our neighbors? And in the church, and in the school. Why do we conduct ourselves in our business that way? Because a way has a beginning and an end. We have in our life a reason why we live the way that we do. We have a goal in our mind. We have that which is important for us. We have that which we live for. And God here in the text, through the prophet Jeremiah, in the face of the troubling of the church and life of the child of God, God says, let us search our ways. Let us examine those ways and take stock of those ways. That's a believing response. That's a believing response in light of Jehovah's judgments. That's the historical context. The historical context was a terrible judgment on the church of that day, such as the church has never seen. He tore down the walls of a city and he tore down his own temple. Members of the church were slaughtered by the thousands by the Babylonians. Whole families were carried off captive. That called for a searching of their ways, because their ways for a long time had not been ways of uprightness. Their ways for a long time had been contrary to the Word of God. Their ways for a long time they had lived deaf to the Word of God. And in that way that they lived, they weren't searching their ways. They weren't every day turning from their sin and turning from God. They were living on in a self-chosen way. And because they did not search their ways, understand that, searching of our ways is a daily activity. Because they did not search their ways, because that's not how they lived their life before God, because they were not constantly evaluating the way that they lived their life, in the language of the New Testament, because they did not judge themselves, they were judged of God. They would not search their ways, so God did. God left Jerusalem a smoking heap of ruins. God can do that in the church and in the life of a man or a woman. Not only is it a constant calling to search our ways, so that if we're not searching our ways, God surely will. But if we don't search our ways, and God does search them, and He leaves our city, our kingdom, the city of our life and the kingdom of our life, a smoking heap of ruins. This is the response. Let us search our ways. That contrasts very sharply with the unbelieving response. The unbelieving response that refuses, even in the face of all that calamity and trouble and affliction, to examine oneself. That's what they were doing. Verses 34 through 36, we have it in the KJV as though it's a reference to God. But that isn't a reference to God, it's a reference to men. Men who had experienced this judgment of Jehovah God in Jerusalem and in Judea. They said, we have there in verse 36, the Lord approveth not. But it reads rather, the Lord seeth not. A man is speaking about God's judgment and government of the world there. A man is saying something like this: I am crushed under, I am a prisoner, I have my right turned away before the face of the Lord. My cause is subverted and the Lord doesn't even see it. A man there is talking about the calamity that comes on his life, the trouble that he experiences in his life, the affliction that he has in his life. And he's saying God, as it were, ignores it all. God doesn't even see. God must be amusing himself in heaven. God certainly didn't do it. And there's all this trouble in my life, and I don't know why. That's an unbelieving response. A man complains about the trouble that comes on him, and he doesn't bother to consider himself. Rather, in all our afflictions and all our troubles, this is the believing response. Let us search our ways. Try them, Jeremiah says. What is an examination of our life? We read in the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, let a man examine himself. And there are three parts to that. That we consider our sins and the curse due to us for them. We consider that the wrath of God is so great against sin that He punished them in His Son Jesus Christ rather than they go unpunished. We consider how we live with our neighbor in the church. But what is an examination of our life? Jeremiah talks about trying our ways. Let us try our ways. That's language of the courtroom. Jeremiah says, summon yourselves into a courtroom. And that word try means to cross-examine. In a courtroom, when there's one charged of a sin, there's a defense attorney who defends that man against his crimes. That defense attorney comes up with all kinds of reasons. He attempts to cast doubt upon the charge. That's often how we are. We are very good defense attorneys. Corrupt as the day is long, but we're very good defense attorneys. We can defend why we do something to the nth degree. We can come up with all kinds of reasons why we do that. Why it's justified and why it's good. We're very good defense attorneys. And Jeremiah says, cross-examine yourself. Be a prosecuting attorney. Bring your ways, bring the way that you live your life, how you live with your wife, and how you live with your husband, and how you live with your children, and how you live in the church. Bring that under the withering cross-examination of the best prosecuting attorney that there is, namely the Holy Spirit and God. Let the Word of God shine brightly upon your life. Don't compare yourself with some other person in the church. Don't examine somebody else's life in the church. Let us examine our own ways. Let us examine them in the light of the Word of God, in light of the standard of the law of God. Let's prosecute ourselves in the way that we do things, and let us see. Is my way right? Or is my way sin? And when you do that is, you cross-examine yourself in the light of the Word of God, you understand that the standard is perfection. The standard isn't men's judgments. The standard isn't your evaluation of a good life. The standard is perfection. Are my ways perfect? That's the only standard that we may use to cross-examine ourselves in our self-examination. Because that's what the law of God requires. The law of God requires that I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I love my neighbor as myself. I am in my whole being and in all that I do, a lover of God and a lover of my neighbor. And if we try our ways according to that perfect standard, then you'll see why our ways are so troubled. We sin every day. We sin in all our ways. We sin in all that we do, all that we think. That's what the perfect standard of the law of God reveals when we try our ways by that perfect standard of the law of God. We are sinners who are worthy of death. That's what we are in our marriage. That's what we are in the church. That's what we are in our business. That's what we are in our life. That's what we are in our hearts. Our ways are influenced by our corrupt and sinful human nature. We'll discover that too when we try ourselves by the perfect standard of the law of God. That will expose that our ways are very often motivated by that old and sinful man. That old and sinful man who does not love God and does not love the neighbor. And if I diligently prosecute myself, then I'll become silent, first of all, before God. I'll stop saying, I don't know why my way is so troubled. I don't know why there are so many afflictions. The reality is sin. That's what sin does. Sin brings trouble. We'll readily confess before God that God doesn't deal with us after our sins nor reward us according to our iniquities. What we deserve is eternal condemnation for all our sins, both our original sins and our actual sins. That's the first part of self-examination. I try myself, not in the corrupt balance of men, but I try myself before the perfect judgment of God. As that perfect judgment of God is expressed in the holy law of God that demands perfection. And when I prosecute myself before that standard, then I must become a sinner before God. Humble myself before Him. And Jeremiah says too, with regard to that self-examination, let us search our ways. When he says search, Jeremiah is speaking of the thoroughness of that self-examination. It is possible for a prosecuting attorney to be a bad prosecuting attorney, and that bad prosecuting attorney glosses over some of the more egregious aspects of the case. He has all the facts of the case before him, but he glosses over some of the more egregious aspects of that case. He doesn't do a very thorough cross-examination. But when Jeremiah says search, that word means to ransack. Like the soldiers who surround a city, finally break through, and they ransack that city. They tear that city to shreds. They haul out all the things that are hidden. The people who had been trying to keep out the invaders, they had hidden their gold and their silver and all that was very precious and dear to them. They had hidden it in this little place and in that little place in the hopes that it would never be discovered. But Jeremiah says, ransack. He's talking about the thoroughness with which we conduct our self-examination. That we, as it were, ransack our lives. If we are very good at being our own criminal defense attorneys, we are even better at hiding those sins that are very dear to us. We like this certain way of our life. We like it because it appeals to our flesh. And we carefully hide that from self-examination. We'll search over here in our life. Or we'll search over there and we'll leave this carefully hidden. Jeremiah says, no. Proper self-examination consists of the ransacking of all our ways. The entire extent of our ways. Deep down into our ways. Down to the why. Why do we live our life that way? What are we living for? Why do we do this in our life? What advantage do we get from this or that? Why do we keep on in this way? What pleases us about this? So that we prosecute ourselves thoroughly. And if we do that, can we throw up our hands and say, I don't know why. I don't understand why life is so difficult and so troubled. We can't. Because if we prosecute ourselves thoroughly, there's only one conclusion we can come to. We are worthy of death. In fact, really, it's worse than that. We're really worthy of death more than any other people on the face of the planet. Because we sin over against God. We sin over against the knowledge of God, the truth of God, the grace of God. Our sins really are worse than any other sins. The worst of sinners are not out in the jungles of Africa or of Brazil. The worst of sinners live in Jerusalem. It's us. We hear the Word of God week in and week out, and it seems to have no effect on us. We're told to correct our ways, and it seems not to move us. And we do that time and time and time again. Isn't that true? If we would cross-examine ourselves thoroughly, isn't that the conclusion that we must come to? We're sinners before God. We've transgressed all His commandments, and we've kept none of them. We've even done that stubbornly. So we keep on in our ways, and we keep on justifying ourselves. No. Let us stop. Let us search and try our ways. And if we do that, and we come to that conclusion, I'm a dreadful sinner before God, then also turn to Him. You and I will never thoroughly prosecute ourselves and search our ways apart from faith that God will forgive whatever we find. Faith stands at the basis of this thorough self-examination. Really, a superficial self-examination reveals the lack of faith. Faith only will thoroughly prosecute me and my ways. Faith only will thoroughly ransack my life. A faith that says, in what I find, I'm going to turn unto the Lord with uplifted hand and heart. Turn. That's the second part. Turn is repentance. In the Bible, that word turn stands for the whole believing activity of repentance. The sinner in his ways is going on in that direction. And when he examines that way and he sees that that way is sin, he turns. That's repentance. God arrests him in that way of sin and God turns him around in the exact opposite direction. That's repentance. Repentance really then is a thorough change of attitude. It's a change of mind about sin. It's a change of mind about God. It's a change of direction in one's life. It's a change in attitude and in thinking. It's a change in the why. Why do I live in that sin? Because that sin appeals to my flesh. That sin pleases my flesh. But I don't live unto God in that sin. And when God turns a man, He changes that man in the very depth of his being. He changes his whole heart, his whole attitude, his whole mind, his whole thinking. That man loathes himself before God. He humbles himself before God. He'll confess that he doesn't deserve any good from God. And he turns unto God. And belonging to that turning, Jeremiah says, is the lifting up of our heart with our hands. The sinner who turns takes his heart and he lifts that heart with his hands up to God. Jeremiah there is exposing when he adds with the words, and your heart, don't just lift up your hands. Lift up your hands with your heart in it. There is a kind of superficiality in a lifting up of hands. That lifting up of hands can be the lifting up of despair. Despair does not belong to faith. Despair does not belong to the believer. There is a lifting up of despair. A despair that may despair because of the punishment. The punishment of my sins is more than I can bear. And he despairs. There is a despair. God will never forgive all my great sins that I've committed. There's a lifting up of hands that's a kind of piety that's false and masquerades as real piety. It's what the prophets earlier referred to as drawing near to God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. So that lifting up of hands is a lifting up in which the one who lifts up his hands confesses that he worships God, confesses that he's confessing his sins, but he isn't at all. There's the lifting up of hands that therefore consists in a kind of hypocritical repentance. Shed some great crocodile tears. Say a few words about how terrible you feel. But it's all really fake. The heart isn't in it. That's kind of abominable before God. Judah got really good at that. In that hypocritical repentance, they had the audacity to blaspheme God for their trouble. That's how stout that heart is that would dare bring to God only uplifted hands with no heart in it. They'll charge God with evil for their calamity. And that always must necessarily, all of those, that lifting up of hands, whether it's despair or whether that lifting up of hands is a kind of false sorrow, that always involves a kind of blithe disregard for sin. Blind disregard for sin, because the man who does that has really never searched his ways and cross-examined himself thoroughly. His sin really doesn't bother him all that badly. He doesn't recognize the seriousness of sin before God. He doesn't recognize how much God Himself hates sin. And so Jeremiah says, don't just lift up your hands. Lift up your heart with your hands to God. That true repentance, where the sinner is going on in his ways, and he examines those ways and thoroughly cross-examines himself, and he turns around to God, that is always fundamentally a heart matter. It involves a human being in the very depth of his being, his heart. Our hearts are our spiritual control centers. He's not talking there about the physical heart. He's talking there about the spiritual heart. The spiritual heart that controls a man's entire life. When that heart is under the power and control of sin, that heart wanders far from God. When that heart is turned, when that heart now is under the power of God's grace and Holy Spirit, then that man's entire life will change. His ways will change. When Jeremiah says here, "Lift up your heart unto God," he's expressing the deep, deep sorrow for sin that characterizes the child of God who understands the seriousness of his sin, who understands what he deserves before God because of that sin, whose heart has been broken before God. And he lifts that up to God. What is that? That's to draw near to God. That's to draw near to God in true sorrow. That's to draw near to God in true faith. That lifting up of that heart to God is a kind of godly resolve to seek God and the glory of God now in all things. And at the heart of that stands faith in God's promise. You and I never turn to God in our sins without faith in His promise. How can a man even ever engage in real self-examination if he doesn't believe God will forgive his sins? You see, self-examination isn't something that any human being can engage in. Real, true self-examination is the believer's activity alone. Only the believer can do that. Only the believer ever will do that. Because only the believer understands that whatever sin he finds, even if he's lived in that sin for a long time, whatever sin he finds, when he turns from that sin and he lifts up his heart to God in true sorrow and confesses that sin to God, God will forgive him. And that's because when we turn, as Jeremiah says, unto the Lord and unto God who is in the heavens. We don't lift up our hearts to a God who's unwilling to forgive. We don't lift up our hearts to a God from whom we have to extort forgiveness. We lift up our hearts in true sorrow to a God who forgives. He's the God of the covenant. He's the God of a faithful promise. He's the God that for the sake of His covenant and His promise became that man in the first part of Jeremiah 3. Besides being a man, that man is God. God became that man. And in becoming a man, God exposed Himself in the human nature of Jesus Christ to all of God's wrath against sin. God did that. God did that for the sake of His people. God did that according to His faithful covenant promise. God did that in His great mercy. God did that to accomplish our salvation, to pay for all of our sins, to reconcile us unto Him. That's what we must understand before we even begin to search and try our ways, who the Lord is. He's not the Lord of conditional love. He's not the Lord of a conditional promise. He's not the Lord that loves you if you love Him. He's the Lord that loved you from all eternity. He's the Lord that loved His people from all eternity, so He gave Himself to the bitter and shameful death of the cross. There's the love of God commended. He's the God who poured out His wrath upon Christ so we could escape the punishment. He's the God whose mercies are new every morning, whose faithfulness never fails. He's the God who is that toward His people, even when His people wander in sin. His love never fails. It's because He loves them that He troubles them. If God didn't love us, He'd let us wander in our sin and perish in it too. It's because He loves His people that He sends an innumerable host of afflictions and sorrows and troubles so that we're constantly brought back to Him. And we don't have to be afraid. When we lift up our hearts to God in true confession that we're making anything known to Him that He doesn't know already. What do you think? If you and I cover some sin in our life that God didn't know, He well knew that we were sinners when He gave Christ to us. And He knows all our sins anyways. He calls us to examine ourselves so that we might see them. We might see them and come to a true confession of them. We might turn away from them and unto Him. And the promise of God to the sinner who turns from his sins, always this, that He forgives graciously. That's what we'll find at the table Sunday morning. We'll find a gracious God, a merciful God. We'll find that when we really do search and try our ways. If we won't, and there's always that reality, we won't. We get very stout in our sins. The ruts get very deep in our life. If we won't, I warn you, He will. That's what Jerusalem found. To her great consternation, the Lord rose up early and He sat up late for years. He rose up early and He brought them the word. And He sat up late and He brought them the word. They were deaf to it. So He rose up early one morning and He tore down their city. That's a warning. God called them to examine themselves, cross-examine themselves, the privacy of their closets and their homes and their lives. And when they wouldn't, He tried them in open court before the whole world. That's a terrible way to be tried. It's an urgent calling. God doesn't play around with sin. When God comes to us and He calls us to try our ways, He means it. Let us hear him. Let us heed him. And let us this week very seriously consider our lives and our hearts and our thoughts and all our ways. And believe his promise that when you turn from that way, when you find a way, you say, this isn't right. I can't keep living this way. What am I to do? When you turn to him, you'll find the Lord very gracious, and very merciful, and very forgiving to blot out all our sins. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word, which always speaks to us of the seriousness of our sins, which we are inclined to discount as very serious at all. Lord, may we in this week be granted thy grace, that we may diligently search and try our ways, and turn to thee, and lift up our hearts to thee in true sorrow. Come, believing thy faithful promise, thou hast fulfilled in Jesus Christ, to forgive all our sins. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.